word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 12, where we are working on verses 10 and 11. All right, you have the normal time we provide before every Bible class to examine yourselves before the Lord and make sure you're prepared to take in doctrine under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, recognizing that He is the ultimate teacher, and that if one is to orient to the principles of His Word, he has got to orient to the one who teaches it. So in that regard, we have the rapid recovery system of rebound by which we can get into fellowship and continue to pursue the objectives of God's plan, and now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together to continue to pursue the objectives of Your plan. We recognize that You have sustained Your Word throughout human history and preserved it through all manner of things so that we can continue to study it here even in these last days, partake of the precepts that are found therein, and ultimately grow thereby. We pray as we approach Your Word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're wrapping up here this parable of the recalcitrant tenants or the absentee landlord, which Jesus closes with a challenge to the religious leaders with respect to their lack of scriptural understanding, not that they were not familiar with the scripture. They had certainly read it and maybe even knew it by heart, but they did not know what it meant. They did not have it placed into their theology. And so, therefore, they're very off balance with respect to the fact that they themselves are going to fulfill this matter of rejecting the stone. The very religious leaders, the Sanhedrin at that time, although they have been portrayed, the religious history of Israel has been portrayed in this parable as one that was violent and brutal toward those that God sent. So have you not even read this scripture? Of course they had, but again, the chide here is that they didn't understand it. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And we left off at point 46. Last night was the last one we looked at. Point 47, the final portion of verse 11, deals with the mental and emotional reaction to those that have observed God's working in time. In the psalm, it refers to Israelites that marvel at the deliverance of God. And this is, of course, again, as we know, a quote from the psalm. There, Psalm 118. And the final portion of this verse, of course, in context, deals with Israelites under a monarchy, it would seem, at some level, the way it's described in Psalm 118. But as we know, many of these prophecies have both a near and a distant fulfillment. The principle of dual prophetic fulfillment is not unusual in the scripture. We see it all over the place. In fact, the prophecy, say in Isaiah 7, about the virgin bearing a son, was obviously fulfilled in the day of Isaiah. As a matter of fact, it was a prophecy to Ahaz with respect to two kings that were coming against him, and that he would be delivered from that. But it is appropriated by Matthew in his book as a being fulfilled in the concept of the virgin bearing a son. Although the most interpreters recognize that the Hebrew term there in Isaiah 7 does not necessarily mean a virgin, a young woman. But in this case, we get the true intent of the prophecy in the more distant fulfillment in that a virgin was in view. 48, in fact, the Hebrew verb pala has the basic meaning of to be wonderful. And most of the time, the verb refers to the acts of God that consist of cosmic wonders or historical interventions on behalf of the nation. When you go trace that out, now that's the verb from Psalm 118, and I probably should have put the verse in there, but I think it was about verses 17 or 18, somewhere in there. I'm sorry, in verse 23, Psalm 118, 23. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous. That's the word that's translated. Marvelous there is the pala verb. 49, the verb refers to things that are unusual, beyond human capabilities. Thus, when God intervenes in some way, it results in astonishment, wonderment, or amazement in those that observe his actions. Well, obviously, if he doesn't intervene, then you're not too astonished or amazed. You're not wondering about it. If God doesn't do something, well, then that's just the way it goes, I guess. But when he does, if he does, then the reality is, of course, here that people marvel at this type of thing. Well, point 50, it is not just the abnormal supernatural character of the event that is viewed as miraculous. Although miracles are astonishing in their own right, not that we have probably seen any of them in our lifetime, specific miraculous things like major healings or demon exorcisms or a parting of the Red Sea or any of these other sorts of things that God does for those he loves. But the fact is they are astonishing by themselves. But it is the fact that man becomes clearly aware of the fact that the event manifests God's care, either his blessing or his judgment in the event. So one has to consider each event on its own merit and see what actually is going on. In some cases, the working of God manifests his love, his care, his concern. And in other cases, the working of God is designed to be a judgment, a retribution on people. For the book of Nahum is a good example of that, say, the Assyrians. Well, 51, similarly, the Greek term thaumastos refers to that which causes wonder or amazement in those that witness it. It refers to that which is marvelous or remarkable. John 9:30, it is used there. And this is in the context of Jesus healing the man born blind. And his parents, of course, as many people did, taking the cowardly way out for fear of the Sanhedrin and the fact that people did not want to be associated with Jesus in public because they recognized that he was not on the Sanhedrin's good list. And so they had been warned, people had been told, word had come down from the top, from the leadership in Israel, that if you confess Jesus, if you adhere to his cause, if you embrace his teaching in any way, you're out. And so his parents won't really answer because they are fearful of what's going to happen to them. But when they come against the man himself, they call him back because they can't get what they want out of the parents. And they didn't get what they wanted out of him in the first time, so they call him back a second time in verse 24 and quiz him again and essentially say, look, you know, God did this, not Jesus, so, you know, we don't have any problem with God doing miracles, but you need to give glory to God because if you give glory to this man, he's a sinner, i.e. he's opposed to God, so therefore you're opposing God, essentially. Is sort of their thought process here, or what they at least, whether they really thought it or not, it's another issue, but what they try to foist on this guy. And of course, his answer, so simple sometimes that people just, it's almost funny, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see. That I can tell you. I can tell you that I couldn't see before and I can see now, and that's it. So whatever you want to argue about, or whatever else you want to do, you know, I don't really have anything more to say. And he didn't. And in verse 30, he uses it here. The man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. So why don't you guys, you religious establishment guys, why don't you explain this to me? And they couldn't, of course. And so they basically accuse him of being a bastard child born in sins in verse 34. And they put him out, which is what they said they were going to do to everybody. And I got to believe that this was enforced to the extent that they knew about it and to the extent that they could. That people were put out of the synagogue and this, of course, in the temple here in Jerusalem. But ultimately, essentially, it's a sign of excommunication from the nation. Well, 52, although it is not explicitly stated in this portion of Mark, it is evident that the religious leaders understood the Bible as they wanted to. Well, good Lord, they're just in the majority there. That's the way most people approach it. They just approach it as long as it goes their way and fits with their preconceived notions, they're fine. It's when the Bible challenges them. So they focused on verses about Messiah that were compatible with their theology. And they rejected verses like Psalm 118, 22, and 23. Because they did not fit with their preconceived views about Messiah. So they had problems, as we know, with these difficult passages that would deal with, say, a suffering Messiah. One coming mounted on a donkey rather than as a king. They had in their theology and in their repertoire all these verses about the glorious messianic conditions of the coming age, the millennium. But these other passages didn't seem to fit with that. And we do know, in fact, that these passages gave even Old Testament prophets difficulty. Now, Peter deals with that in 1 Peter. That even though they examined these things carefully, they couldn't always figure them out. And because they couldn't figure them out, they basically were told by the Holy Spirit, look, you know, it's not for you to know. You don't need to know this. This doesn't relate to you. This really relates to people down the road, and you don't have to understand everything. And we see a similar thing that occurred there in the life of Daniel. At the end of Daniel, there, chapter 12, Daniel was still asking questions about things and how it was going to fall out and wanting more explanation. And finally, he was told, go your way. Just pack it in and move on. You're not going to get any more information. And Daniel, again, was privy to probably as much or more information about Antichrist than anybody. There's as much probably in Daniel's book as there is in the New Testament about Antichrist. So he was given a lot of information on that particular subject, but it seemed to be something with which Daniel wasn't fascinated, and he really had a desire to learn about. So like many people, they focus on the verses that prove their points, and then they ignore the verses that challenge them. And so it doesn't, obviously, that's not very sound theology. That's very poor systematic theology. And you will never really arrive as a believer with that sort of approach to the Scriptures. The take it and leave it approach. Take what you like, leave the rest. 53, thus we see another of the paradoxes in Mark, which are consistently set forth as things that reverse human values and expectations. 54, just as the last will be first, and those that lose their lives will save them, and those that would be preeminent must be servants of all. The rejected stone, which would be, as one would think, not anything of any real consequence, becomes the focal point of the entire plan of God, the beginning and end of His eternal plan. The Alpha and the Omega, I mean, as in the context here, I think, would, you know, essentially, the one can make the argument, as we pointed out last night, for either stone, because both stones are referenced, the foundation stone and or the capstone. But it would appear, again, in this context, it's hard to say. In other contexts, it's easier to say. Like when he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, well, that's pretty readily something on the ground. That's not something that's up in the air over your head. If those fall on you, you're going to be crushed. So 55, humans are simply left to ponder the unfathomable wisdom of God. Just as he reveals himself in the course of his plan. So 56, Matthew and Luke here add some concluding comments of Jesus that are not recorded in Mark. Mark tends to be, again, the most brief of all the books. Mark tends to focus, as we've seen, on the disciples more so and their shortcomings than the other guys do. But these other guys had other comments, and sometimes they will focus on bigger pictures, whereas, you know, Mark, there may be two or three things involved, and Mark will focus on one, and they'll focus on maybe multiple. Well, that's fine. Again, each one of them has their own reason for writing. Each one of them is presenting the Lord from different points of view. So the reports here they have, which deal with the matter of the stone metaphor and the eternal ramifications for all people. Matthew 21:44. And inserted in between this prophecy that Jesus utters or cites here in 42 and verse 44 is the prophecy of the church. One of several that nobody would have gotten, I don't think. I don't think anybody understood them. I don't think there was any way they could have. They did understand that something was up. I mean, I don't think there's any question that the disciples get at whatever level their understanding is that something serious is up. And I think in their thinking, as we get into chapter 13, one of the things I think you'll see is that they recognize this issue about the temple was not a standalone issue. I mean, you couldn't very well separate the temple from Judaism and the whole practice of the Jews in Jerusalem and even in the entire nation. That this was a part of the fabric of this and essentially was the heart of all of it. And Jesus keeps making these statements that essentially the heart's going to get ripped out of this deal. Well, that leaves them, I think, it should, pondering, well, what, how does all this fit together? They had issues, like first, their first issue was, when is Jesus going to assume the throne? I mean, that's one thing. When is he going to set up the kingdom? And in a sense, that's all tied to Jesus and that. Well, then you got the issue of the temple, the worship of God that's going on. And so if they are expecting, as we know they were, they're expecting Jesus to set up the kingdom immediately. These types of passages had to really throw a monkey wrench into their thinking. When you get into verse 43, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. That's got to, I mean, all kinds of red lights ought to be going off, all kinds of bells and whistles. They ought to be wondering, what is this all about? I mean, how does this fit in with our theology? Well, the deal with the apostles, it didn't fit in with their theology at all. And I think when he discusses, we get into chapter 13 there, when he discusses the fact that the temple is going to be destroyed, they say, well, they don't only ask about the temple, they say, well, what's going to be the sort of the end or the upshot? What's going to be the final resolution of all these things? And I think in some ways they know that the kingdom, his throne, their positions in it, and all of this, they're expecting immediately, but he keeps giving them indications it's not going to happen immediately. And in fact, that some very major changes are coming. And so they were frightened, I think. And it comes across pretty loud and clear there in the last night when he's addressing them in the upper room. He said, "Fear has filled your hearts." Well, good Lord, he's basically just been telling them for certainly the last week, but I mean, this had been going on for months, that your whole lives are going to be uprooted here. You've come to depend on me and I'm going to die. What? And the temple's going to go by the wayside. What? And pretty soon, if they thought about this very long, they would have realized, well, there isn't much going to be left of Judaism. Seriously. I mean, if this is the way this is going to go, there isn't going to be much left. And I think when they ask a question, they ask the question about the temple, but they also, I think their question is broader. They broaden it out and ask him questions about, well, you know, how is all this going to actually be resolved down the road? Because they didn't know. And at least to their credit, they asked. Now, did they accept the answers? Unlikely. It's not likely that they did. So verse 44 is our one here where he adds this, "He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Well, that sounds to me more like the capstone. I mean, that's you wouldn't expect, seriously, I mean, how many people expect the foundation stone to fall on you? Typically it's already on the ground. So in this context, that sounds much more like the capstone of everything falling upon him, the head, the chief cornerstone, the final touch on the building. And of course, the stone is, again, whoever falls on it will be broken to pieces, which sounds like, again, that sounds more like the foundation stone. But on whoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Well, again, the teaching here isn't hard. Whoever falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, references the destruction of these people. And even worse, the scattering like dust, their dispersion. Now, they don't. This is not, again, what do the apostles want to hear this and want to accept it? No. Luke also, chapter 20, verse 18. Some I know in Mark there have in Matthew have interpreted that whoever falls on the stone as a metaphor for salvation. But I haven't done the verse, but to me it looks suspect on the surface that that's a metaphor for salvation. It could be. But broken to pieces doesn't sound like getting saved. I mean, there sounds different than getting saved. Also Luke 20, verse 18. Well, it's the same one. I'm sorry. Okay, yeah, it's just a parallel to Matthew. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, will scatter him like dust. Now, one of the arguments I know here for that position, and again, I haven't done either of these books, so I'm not going to go too far with this, but the point is, I think there's an adversative in there, which makes it sound like he's talking about two completely different things. So, we'll leave that for when we get to those books. Hey, it is clear from the context that Jesus Christ is the stone in view. But there have been two distinct interpretations of this verse proposed. One sees the verse as antithetical parallelism, and the other sees the verse as synonymous parallelism. Now, that just means, essentially, in parallelism, you have two parallel statements. Essentially, in antithetical, they're opposed to one another. You're setting up an opposite situation, this or this. In the other one, synonymous parallelism is simply a repetition of the same of the previous statement, the first statement, but repeated in other language that is designed to broaden it or add some subtle nuance to it that the original statement did not have. So that is, again, when you get into this, you have to acknowledge, okay, well, some people see this as one way and some see it in another. Well, B, the first interpretation sees the stone and those that interact with it as being unbelievers. The stone is not changed or hurt when one trips on it. Neither is the stone affected if it falls on anyone. So, again, falling on the stone and the stone falling on you, one's painful, the other's deadly, probably. I mean, given the size of the stone we're talking about. So falling on a stone is one thing, that's painful. A stone falling on you, like on your head, would probably kill you. So it sees the stone, the first one, sees it as those that interact with it being unbelievers. Thus, C, falling on the stone and the stone falling on the person both represent failure to orient to Christ and the subsequent destruction that comes to the unbeliever. D, the second interpretation sees two categories of unbelievers in this verse. The first is the positive unbeliever that orients to Jesus in spite of the fact that it is painful. And that, of course, we might say fits somewhat with the context because, again, falling on a rock is painful, but a rock falling on you is very much more serious, deadly, in fact. So the first is the positive unbeliever that orients to Jesus in spite of the fact that it is painful, while the second is the unbeliever that refuses to orient and is crushed in judgment. So E, while coming to grips with the absolute righteousness of Christ and his demands for discipleship may be painful. That's ultimately boils down to, as he had said there in chapter 8, as he sets forth the demands of all this in Mark 8, that is the losing your life aspect. It is not ultimately as painful as being crushed, i.e. judged in the lake of fire by the rejected stone. Should be only a one of thee there then. And actually, you know what? I'm going to stop here tonight. I have got a splitting headache that is just not getting any better. And I'm not going to continue to try to plow through this. I want to be able to do it justice. So we've got a couple of things we need to do anyway after class. So we'll go ahead and break down And then be ready to pick up here Sunday morning. So you'll get an extra little time off tonight. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.